Okay, we're getting ready to start an area on the Sermon on the Mount that I'll probably get in trouble. Because every time that we get into an area in the Bible where it talks about relationship between a husband and a wife, oftentimes I get interrogated when I get back. What do you mean about that? You know, did you really mean what you said? I don't know.
You're not supposed to get up there and tell us something you don't mean.
I try not to, but anything you say to your spouse, whether it be husband or wife, they can take it one way or another way. So you got to be careful. You've got to sort of got to walk the line when you're talking about relationships and stuff like that. And that's what we're getting into today. We're just talking about adultery, and that can be a touchy situation, especially when you're talking about adultery the way Jesus talks about it, you know, something in your mind and not actually an action that you're carrying out. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, if your Bible's a red-letter Bible, everything is red for the next few pages. It's all Jesus' words, and He is explaining the law the way that God intended the law. Now, you can keep the letter of the law. You can keep the letter of the biblical law and still break the law because you're not keeping the intent of the law. And what Jesus is trying to explain to us is the intent of the biblical law that God gave to the Israelite nation through Moses. And we went through the Beatitudes. A couple weeks ago, we were called the salt of the earth. We were called the light of the world. And he talked about the law not being changed at all. He come not to change the law, but the law to be fulfilled. He talked about being angry. Being angry is the same as murder, killing somebody when you're angry at somebody because it's what's in your heart that counts. And now we're getting into adultery in verse 27 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now you notice the way that Jesus is talking, he's basically talking to men. If you read it just as face value, he's talking to men. And in that culture, in that day and age, men, and today's supposed to be too, are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And the way the father went in the household, generally the rest of the household went that way. We see in the New Testament when a household leader is baptized, it generally says, and the whole household is baptized with them. So Jesus is talking to the men, the spiritual leaders in the culture. And he is explaining one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that if you have that in your heart, in your desire, as a lust, it's as if you've already broken that commandment. It goes along the lines of covetousness. Want something that you don't have. That maybe you shouldn't have, but you desire to have. And it's not just adultery. It's anything like that that you desire. In the book of James, chapter 1 in the book of James, verse 14. Starting in verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it was conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So So what James is saying is our desires or our lust is just the first step towards total destruction, total death. And Jesus sort of expounds on it a little bit in the next couple verses. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body, be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Jesus said hell. Jesus believes in hell. Jesus says we can go to hell. And Jesus says it's better to lose your eye or a hand than your whole body go to hell. Now, we know that plucking out one of our eyes or cutting off one of our hands is not going to fix our lust. So we can't take what Jesus is saying literally. And if somebody, usually an atheist or a non-believer or something like that, ask you up front, do you take the Bible literally? They'll point to passages like this if you say yes. And they'll say, then why aren't you doing that? Well, there's other passages in the Bible too. But they'll point to things like this. Challenge you on taking the Bible literally. But Jesus didn't mean this to be literally. He's using this as an example. We can pluck out both our eyes and cut off both our hands, and it's still not going to fix our situation if we're lustful. But Jesus is trying to emphasize how, I guess you'd say, how terrible hell is. You don't want to go there. And basically what Jesus is telling us, it's better to sacrifice something and save our soul than it is go the way of destruction. John Wesley, and I've said this before, believed that a person could mature in the faith, mature spiritually, to the point that he wouldn't intentionally sin. He could still sin, but he wouldn't have it in his heart thinking about doing this or whatever. But he could reach a point to where he would not, point of perfection to where he wouldn't intentionally sin. That's what he believed, John Wesley. So that's our goal. Is to be as righteous as possible. And being that kind of striving for that kind of righteousness, we're going to have to give up something. We're going to have to give up an eye or a hand or something like that. Not physically, but symbolically, we're going to have to give up Playboy magazine. You know, people say, well, I subscribe to Playboy for the articles. I don't look at the pictures. Sure, you know, we understand, because it's got real good articles in there. But you're going to have to give up something to reach that level of maturity, spiritually.
He's asking for a bailout.
Well, we do have a bailout. Jesus Christ is our bailout. But we can't presume upon Jesus Christ if we don't do what needs to be done to prepare for that bailout. Okay, next thing. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Some denominations in Protestant churches are really big on this. that if you're a divorced person, you can't hold any office, office in a church or anything like it if you've ever been married more than once. A lot of denominations are like that. Yeah. And don't make any difference when or circumstances or whatever. You know, if you're a divorced person, you can't hold a church office.
That's only five Methodist church.
No.
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 Go to your original Baptist.
We get a lot of recycles from other denominations. Yeah, Dorothy.
I had a brother-in-law that he talked about people being made a new creation.
Yeah.
You know, some people, it takes years to really to recognize that they're a Christian.
Yeah.
But that man, when he got born again, he was a new creation. I mean, you could just overnight. And he belonged to the Baptist church, and he could never take an office.
Well, that's the problem I have with that kind of legalistic attitude, that a lot of people, me included, have done a lot of things that we're not proud of before we were born again. Now, if you are born again and you do these kind of things, that's a little different, I think. But if you've lived a sinful life and you've been born again, well, for instance, when me and Christy was writing back and forth before we got married, she said, "I don't know about marrying a guy that's been divorced, you know." And I wrote back to her, "I've never been married. Never been married. I'm born again, never been married." And that's the way I felt at the time that we were corresponding.
Well, you know, the Bible tells us that God doesn't even remember our sins anymore. You know, it's how you converted it. That kind of bothered me because John was just such a Christian, but he stayed in that church until the day he died.
Yeah.
And well, his funeral preacher said that a lot of times when you go to see sick people and they're not, you know, that they say a lot of things, and he said every time he went to that man, he was praying.
Yeah.
Even when he didn't know that he was praying.
Yeah, I am suspicious of a denomination that picks out portions of Scripture and sticks literally to those portions of Scripture. We're supposed to take the Scripture as a whole, looking at the whole of Scripture. And being born again as a new creation in Christ, I think, should carry more weight than just the Scripture that says being divorced and applying that to another portion of the Scripture that says you have to be a husband of only one wife to be able to hold office in church. I mean, that's taking different portions of Scripture, putting them all together in application. I don't think that is appropriate. My opinion. Now, and what's happening here is Moses allowed them to get a divorce. In the Mosaic Law, you're allowed to get a divorce. And that is in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring guilt upon the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now what this boils down to is when a man and a wife marries, they're supposed to become one flesh, one person. And in Deuteronomy here, if the husband gives the wife a divorce, she marries again, her second husband divorces her or whatever, he can't take that wife back because she has already been, I guess you'd say, one flesh with somebody else. And this is all, I guess you'd say, chastity and sexually oriented. Now, the passage it says, because he has found some indecency in her. Now, that is what Jesus is talking about here in the New Testament. And We as humans, if you say some kind of an indecency, you can say, well, she cooked an indecent meal. I'm going to divorce her. And that kind of stuff is what was happening, that the husband would have divorced his wife on some trumped up charge, you know. If he saw a nicer looking woman down the street that was available, he said, well, I've got to come up with some kind of idea to get rid of this wife and get a new model or something like that. Because it was the husband that had the authority for the divorce. It wasn't the wife in this culture. The wife was, lack of a better word, property of her husband. And the husband had the authority in the household. So this kind of stuff was going on because men were divorcing their wives for various reasons. And Jesus was going back to Mosaic law and interpreting the Mosaic law the way it was intended to be interpreted. Now, the translated portion here in Deuteronomy that's translated some form of indecency, if you go back and look at the Hebrew word, that Hebrew word is literally translated as nakedness. And that is translated as nakedness 50 times in the Old Testament. And this is the only place where it's translated as indecency. And all these places where it's translated as nakedness, it's associated with some kind of sexual situation, or some type of situation where a person's private areas are exposed. So it's all associated with something sexually, and that Hebrew word being translated. Except right here in English it says some form of indecency. So Jesus is going back to the original meaning of the Mosaic law. That when you get married, you're married forever. Unless one of those parties violates that contract or covenant of being one flesh. And that's like one flesh contract has been violated. And Jesus calls it here in translation as except on the ground of unchastity.
Where does that leave the woman in that instance?
Actually, this is a protection for the woman. Because the man was supposed to give her a certificate of divorce. But it got to the point where the man could say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and she's gone. And I ain't going to give you a certificate of divorce, just get out of my house. Well, then she can't get married again. But the Mosaic law wasn't intended to give the husband an opportunity to divorce his wife. The Mosaic law intention was that if that covenant had been violated, that one flesh covenant had been violated, and it was the right thing to do to separate, that the husband had to give his wife a certificate of divorce so she could establish another relationship and not be found guilty of adultery.
But it says if a man marries a divorced woman, he's committed adultery. The next sentence?
Yeah.
So, not really supposed to be able to get another relationship.
Well, again, that goes back to...
That would make for that divorce law.
That goes back to the thing about one flesh. Now, there probably are cases where a man can marry a divorced woman when, especially in modern times, when the woman initiated divorce because of the man's adultery or something like that. And I don't think that could be held against either party if the righteous party of the two is the one initiated divorce. You know, I don't think that person is going to be considered an adulterer or adulteress to be remarried. In the Old Testament, though, in this culture, though, since that was the only reason for getting a divorce, only legitimate reason for getting a divorce, so if a husband divorced a wife, that means she was already an adulteress if he divorced her. Under the Mosaic Law, the intent of the Mosaic Law. So if anybody else marries her, yes, he can. Yeah. But again, the husband was supposed to give her a certificate of divorce to where she was a free agent again. To where if somebody wanted to marry her, they could. It's a sticky situation here. Real sticky in the Mosaic Law. But what Jesus was trying to do is going back to the original intent of the Mosaic Law. The intent was never to get a divorce. That was the intent. Once you become one flesh, you stay one flesh. But if there's a circumstance of unchastity where one of the parties, well, here, the woman, one of the parties broke that one flesh contract by committing adultery, then the righteous party could reestablish a one flesh relationship. Now, they didn't have to divorce. Didn't have to. They could resolve it just like you can resolve things nowadays. But they had the option.
This only refers, as I read it, where the wife is the adulterer, or it has no reference to the man being the adulterer.
Because of patriotic, as a man-based society. You know, the men were the spiritual leaders, the men were the landowners, the men were the ones that could own property. If a woman was not connected to a man in any way, she was like a non-person in the society. I mean, she couldn't vote, she couldn't own property, she couldn't run a business or whatever, you know. Except the woman kind of business, maybe washing clothes or something. But they were basically a non-person unless they were hooked to a man some way. So all these are directed towards men, because men were the leaders in society, and they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the household, too.
Well, this young generation don't believe in getting married, do
we? We're just a messed up world nowadays. Really messed up.
They don't have a creep to be asked questions in the back of the room.
It's just a matter of interpretation anyway.
Lord, it is.
What's the difference in divorce and annulment?
Where'd that court of annulment come
out?
Don't make sense.
According to this book, what is the difference between divorce and
all? Well, I don't know any annulment in the Bible. I know. You know any annulment in the Bible, Dorothy? You know anything about annulment in the Bible? I don't recall anything in the Bible about annulment.
Unless you're a gap.
No, it's not in the Bible. Okay, moving on. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is a footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But what you say simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now what was happening is, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, they were saying that if you swear by the Lord and you don't keep your vow, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. So, therefore, they would swear by something else. They'd swear by the altar in the temple. They'd swear by the steps on the porch in the temple. They'd swear by the sacrificial altar. They'd swear by the wash basin in the courtyard. They'd swear by all kind of different things. And what they were doing is, well, I swore by the steps on the porch, so that's not really a vow because it's not the altar I swore by or whatever, you know. So they were swearing by things to try to manipulate people and get around fulfilling their vows. And even nowadays, people who swear up and down on their mother's grave and a Bible and all that kind of, the more they swear, the more you disbelieve them, don't you? I mean, that doesn't do anything when somebody swears and swears and swears. After a while, you say, they've got something to hide. They're swearing so much.
How about swearing on the witness stand?
Well, you can swear, but you don't have to. You can affirm.
Yeah, but that is a norm.
Yeah.
Put your hand on the Bible and swear that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth.
Right.
That, according to this, is not proper.
Right. And our legal system, and best of my knowledge, don't make you do that. You can affirm, I believe.
I'm not sure of that.
Yes, Joyce.
Why are they swearing to when they say things like swear on my mama's grave?
I don't know. That is just another form of swearing, trying to convince people to believe them when you have some kind of doubt in what they're saying. And that's what I'm saying. The more different kind of things you can pick to swear on, the more unbelievable it becomes to me. And Jesus is telling us, don't swear on anything. Just be a righteous person and let your word carry your meaning. If you say yes, you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no. If you shake somebody's hand in the contract, that contract is binding. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. If you don't want to do it, tell them you don't want to do it, you know. You know, don't be swearing by all these different things. It accomplishes nothing, and it can get you in a lot of spiritual trouble.
But now, is that touching on oath office? I swear on everything. Join the military?
Yeah.
Legal? The president of the states or anything?
Well, there was an issue when Obama was sworn in, is some discussion about keeping "so help me God" in his oath, and I think it's still in there. I don't think it changed his oath anymore. But there's a lot of discussion about whether they should take that out or not, and I don't see where it makes any difference, because we're not a Christian nation anymore anyway. And Obama will tell you we're not a Christian nation. He's told people that he supports all religions and he represents all religions. So what good does it have to have that in an oath? You know, just looks like you're violating the intent of the Ten Commandments by doing that. Now, if a person says it conscientiously, yeah, I got no problems with it. But if you say it's just a matter of practice and don't mean what you're saying, then you're subject to the wrath of God, I think.
There's some atheists, political, that have been elected. I don't know if they took an oath like that.
I don't know.
They wouldn't say that would mean nothing.
But Jesus is continuing to interpret the Mosaic laws, and he's going back to the original meaning of all these different laws that people are trying to manipulate for their own benefit. And we continue in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Now, he's going back to the Mosaic law again. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in your footnotes, you can see that is Exodus 21:24, I believe, and Leviticus 24:20. And that was in the Levitical Mosaic law. And the intent of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was as guidance for civil authorities. It wasn't guidance for personal revenge. It was guidance for civil authorities. And what it boils down to is the judge could only give appropriate punishment for a crime. In other words, if somebody physically hurt you by putting out your eye, then the most that you could do to that person who was guilty is have his eye put out. You couldn't have both his eyes put out. You couldn't cut off his hand. You couldn't execute him. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a limitation on the civil authorities of how far they could go in just punishment. It was never intended for personal revenge. This was never intended to be applied for personal revenge. Somebody hit me, I'm authorized to go over and hit him. No, it don't work that way. If somebody does some kind of damage to you, what you're supposed to do, you're supposed to go to civil authorities and have a judgment against that person if he's guilty. You're not allowed to go and do personal revenge against that person.
If it's a Christian,
you're not even supposed to take a civil authority. Yeah. Now, one of the things in the Old Testament that was allowed was... what's the right word? Avenger. I can't pull out the right word, but it's avenger. If somebody killed somebody in your family, then one of the relatives was allowed to kill that person, except that person could flee to a city of refuge and be safe there. Now, that's part of the Old Testament process that was set up. When they set up the land, they set up certain cities of refuge that people could flee to. And even if they fled to those cities of refuge, in those cities of refuge, what they had to do, they had to hold a court for that person who fled there. And if that person was found guilty, then they turned that person over to the Avenger of Blood and he could kill him. But it still is provisions for a person to have a fair trial. Now, what do you think about this? If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. What do you think about that? In this culture, striking somebody on the right cheek, okay, you're facing somebody, it's not like that, it's like that. Back of your hand hit his right cheek. And that is a form of insult. You're insulting the person. Now, if we're just insulted, it's not counted as a personal assault or a personal attack. It's a cultural thing to where you insult somebody. It's like another personal insult was take off your shoe and give it to somebody. That was a personal insult. Well, he tried to hit it. But it's considered personal insult. In other words, Jesus is saying, if somebody insults you, let him try it again.
I always consider that kind of like, if that person is the same faith I am, but if they're an atheist, you better not turn the other cheek.
Now, Jesus got struck. What did Jesus do? Huh? No, he didn't ask them to be forgiven. He asked for forgiveness.
Pray for them again.
No. John 18:19. Jesus was struck. Let's see what Jesus did. John 18:19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I've said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me. And I said to them, they know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, Jesus saying, why did you hit me? I did nothing wrong. And those are the kind of thing, that's the kind of way we need to attack somebody when they did something wrong. When they treat you wrongly. Justify what you did to me. Did I do something to cause you to treat me that way? Did I do something to cause you to strike my right cheek? You know, explain to me why our relationship is damaged so we can do something about it. Well, that disarms somebody oftentimes. When you ask them to explain their actions, it's a disarming tactic. I mean, they don't know what to say. They expect you to retaliate.
But what if it hits you and he won't mad? And
then I ask, why'd you hit me? Yeah.
Love you.
Pat him on the back. He says, if you're forced to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This day and age that Jesus is in, the Roman army could draft anybody, any Jew, to carry their pack for a mile. He just said, hey, you, carry my pack. You got no choice. You have to carry the pack for a mile. That was the law. If somebody grabbed you to do that, you had to carry it for a mile. Jesus says, if you have to carry it for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. And that second mile, you can talk to the guy. The first mile, you can't talk to him. Because in the second mile, he's going to be so shocked, he might even listen to you talk to him, you know. And you might establish some kind of relationship. The first mile, forget about it. It's lost because he has the authority to make you go the first mile. He don't have the authority to make you go the second mile. But Jesus says, go the second mile, establish a relationship with that guy. You can't do it the first mile, but you can do it the second mile. Give to him who begs you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. I got a big problem with this with all these beggars. And if you put this in context with everything else Jesus is saying, if somebody walks up to you and says, I need $5 for gas because my car's down the road and you know I need gas to get to the house and you know my kids there, all kind of stories. It's okay. I'll go with you and we'll just fill up your tank, you know. No, just give me $5. No, let's go together, you know. I want to find out what's going on with you, see how much I can help you. And generally guys say, just forget about it, and you'll walk away. I mean, generally that's what will happen. They don't want nothing but your money. They shoot you a line that's not true, and when you want to follow that line, they don't want anything to do with you. And the problem that we have with Christians, somebody will touch our heart, and we want to pay for that and get rid of it. We don't want to get involved with it. As Christians, we're supposed to get involved with it. If a guy is in desperate need, we're supposed to go with that guy and find out exactly what his need is. Maybe he needs Jesus Christ, and maybe we can touch him that way. Yeah, Dorothy.
Amanda was in the church that she's in. They worked with Operation Blessings. And whenever someone comes there, Operation Blessings sends them to the church. And if they approve it, if they give them $25 for heat, Operation Blessings will give them $25. And this lady comes up there for help. And they had helped her one time. But their thing is that they have to really minister Jesus to you. And whenever she came the second time, she came to Amanda and she was in the shop. And Amanda told her, she says, have you checked the Operation Blessing? I don't want to go to them because they want to talk to me about Jesus. And I don't want to Amanda said, well, I can't help you.
Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you continue to unfold your word before us that we may understand the true meaning of your scriptures. As we're going to the sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.